So I did a little research on the history of orchestras, and I'll explain why I did this in a minute. Early on, musicians tended to sing the same lines, melody together. They just all sang or played or performed that. And if you've heard the Gregorian chant kind of thing, there's not a lot of individuality in the Gregorian chant. There's a lot of similarness. It wasn't until the 11th century that families of instruments even began to appear. It wasn't until the 16th century when composers started writing music for instrumental groups. And in the 17th century, it was written for groups of players in combinations. In other words, they were playing what appeared to be uniquely different scores, but played together. They complemented each other and created a beautiful whole. Now, one of the problems... Now, this compares to church, okay? You ready for this application? One of the problems is in church, we're tended to told that we all have to look alike. We all have to act alike. We have to talk alike. We have to do the same things or not do the same things. If you do this in music, it leads to rather dull music. If you do it in church, it leads to rather dull church. If the Holy Spirit is leading us into different ministries, into different uniquenesses, we can all do things under His direction. But if we're all doing different things under His direction, we come together. It makes a very beautiful combination. So as you look to the Holy Spirit to lead you into doing different things, ask Him what those things might be and how different they might be from the things that you're used to. If the church isn't appealing to young people, and we sort of established that fact as we've talked about it, then it should look a little different from time to time. We should do some different things. And what am I doing wrong? Oh, whenever he walks forward, I think I've done something wrong in the sound. My microphone, is it right? Just am I on? Sorry. Anyway. So we need to be making what I would call beautiful church music to the world that might be a little different than what it sees in other places. Last week we finished up in chapter 7 of Matthew, if you remember going over that. As we move on to chapter 8, I'm just going to read those last verses. Matthew 7, 24 through 28. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Remember that Jesus' goal here, when he uses that therefore, is that they would remember the things that he said in the Sermon on the Mount, that they would mark their life, that they would understand the kingdom of heaven, and that they should hear and do his sayings. If they did, it would be like the house that was built on the rock. And remember, we said that the rock was Jesus Christ. It wasn't religious. It wasn't the physical rock. It wasn't the place of the dome. It wasn't the temple. All that would be brushed away. It was the sayings of his would be the rock that you should build your faith upon. And then he concluded by... The people were astonished at his teaching, it says. He taught them as one as having authority. And we pointed out that that was one of the qualifications that the Messiah should have, is that he should be teaching them with a sense of authority, whereas the scribes and Pharisees had always been very ambiguous and kind of relative in the things that they were teaching. People often follow people who speak with authority. We see that in politicians. We see that historically. Military leaders, we think of people like Hitler who could give those great stirring orations that motivated people to do ridiculous things. Stalin, these political idealizing things that they would compel people to do. They had a flair for oratory, and if they had that flair, they could get large followings. The problem with large followings is Do they relate to truth, or are you just following what moved you emotionally? The truth behind what you think you want to do or what the vision is you think you have is absolutely critical. I have a book in my library called Black Elk Speaks. Has anybody heard of this book? I assume it's a bestseller then. Black Elk is a shaman born in 1863. I think he died in 1940. He was born in Wyoming in 1863. That was an era when the Indians wanted one thing really badly, and that was for the white men to go away and the buffalo to return and life to be the way it had always been. As a shaman, you are sent out in your early life on what you call a vision quest. And you are to go out into the wilderness and you take a few little items with you, like peyote buttons which help you get visions. And you get a vision for life, and you are not welcome back into the camp until you get that vision. Well, he went out, and when he came back, he had a vision. He had a very popular vision because the vision said, "You will drive the white men from the land and the buffalo will return." Well, looking at this 140 years later, that did not happen. When you think you have a vision and it does not happen, you have one of two options that you must face intellectually. One is the vision was incorrect. That's always a hard one to accept. My vision was incorrect. The other one is that I proved unworthy to my vision, to what I thought I should do. The Jews, the disciples, are looking at what Jesus is saying, and they are creating an idea of what he wants, a vision of what he wants. They are just beginning on understanding what he wants at this point. It is essential that they get it right, because he knows he's not going to be with them very long, right? And if they have the wrong vision, they will pursue the wrong things. Jewish culture had pursued the wrong vision. He had said, "I am going to be uniquely associated with these people, and these people then will be a light, a standard by which the rest of the world can look and say, this is what it looks like to have a relationship with God. This is what a nation looks like that has a relationship with God." Unfortunately, they had followed the wrong vision, but they still clung to it. They had isolated themselves. They had said, "We're better. We don't care about anybody else." And Jesus came, and he's going to brush that aside and start a new kingdom, and he's going to try to instill the correct vision in them. There are two ways, main ways of motivating people I have heard, and I think I agree. And one of those ways is fear. And you can motivate people with fear, but it only lasts for a short time. Pretty soon fear is the norm, and you just live your life anyway. The other way is ideas. Ideas is a longer lasting type of reformation of your idea. And this is what Jesus is trying to do. He is trying to build idea upon idea so that they understand what the kingdom of heaven is. So when he comes off the mountain after giving them ideas, trying to instill in them a vision for what the kingdom of heaven would look like, they are going against the cultural upbringing of their entire life and the highly militaristic, militant culture of the day that said, this is what followers of Jehovah look like. And Jesus is eventually going to be crucified for standing against that system to the degree that he stands against it. For now, though, he's trying to create a small group of people that will carry the message on after he's gone. So they have this, all this truth that he's taught them up on the mountain. They've sat and listened to it. How much they understood, we don't know. Certainly they understood some of it. We don't know how many other people were up there with him, but there were some of the multitudes who went up there and heard it. And now he's coming down off the mountain. And now he's not going to just talk anymore. He's going to show them the kind of power that he has. And remember, we said one of the four main elements in the Messiah, believing that he was the Messiah, was that he would have power. He would have knowledge beyond what the average person had. So he comes down, and let's look at verse chapter 8. When he came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, there's a couple things to remember here. Whenever anybody is physically ill in this culture, they believe it is from a spiritual source. They don't understand bacteria and these kind of illnesses that pass from person to person. If you have leprosy, they believe that there is a spiritual reason. Either you have been condemned or inside of you there is an evil spirit dwelling, and this is why you have the illness. So whenever Jesus demonstrates power over healing someone, he also, in their mind, demonstrates power over the spiritual side of things as well. So that's important to know. Most of you know what leprosy is. Some people may not. Leprosy is a condition in which the nerve endings die. So a person cannot feel pain. Therefore, it results in infections and eventually disfigurement. And at the time of this, there were no cures. The only cure was isolation. In researching just a little bit more about leprosy, you think it's completely gone, but in 2014, there were 56 cases of leprosy in the U.S. Fortunately, it is now medically treatable, so you don't have to isolate yourself as you did back then. But when you had leprosy, you were cut off from all your friends, your family, anything but the basest form of living. It was a terrible plague to have. In Leviticus, it says you were required, when you came across somebody, if you had it, you were to shout, unclean, unclean, so that people knew that to not get anywhere near you. You would never be touched, you would never be hugged, except for by other people who maybe have the same infirmity. I don't know how he knew enough of Jesus at this point to approach Jesus in this manner. In Matthew 4:23, earlier, there's just a brief sentence there that says Jesus went about healing. It doesn't say what he specifically did. So we don't know how he knew, but obviously the word had gotten around, that he had some power that the average person didn't have, that he could do some things that the Pharisees and Sadducees couldn't do. So somehow he knows, and he asks him to be healed. I do not know why Jesus was ever left alone when he was on the earth. Because if he could heal people like this, it seemed like everybody would go. And yet, Jesus offers us something right now, doesn't he? And not everyone will go. Not everyone will move toward that salvation, toward that redemption. Many people will just say, I don't really think that would work for me. I don't really think that would happen for me. But I like the ones that did, and there's several recorded right in a row here. And this is the first one. He says, you can make me clean. And then it says in verse 3, then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go to your way. Show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. And this is what the law required. And Jesus at this time is still working within the confines of the law, trying to be very respectful of that, showing that he is not just rebellious, but he honors the law. But I like verse 3 when it says he put out his hand and touched him. He didn't have to touch him. He could have just said, be healed, be clean, you're fine. You know what it meant to be touched by somebody when you haven't been touched like that? For possibly years or decades, as your body slowly deteriorates. Jesus was good at going beyond the minimums, as it were, and doing the things that really mattered, that really reached people. This is what we call a miracle. Now, when we start talking about miracles, we can get ourselves easily in difficulties. Because we have to ask ourselves, what is a miracle? What is the definition of a miracle? I looked up miracle to see what it said in the dictionary. an effect or extraordinary event in the physical world that surpasses all known human or natural powers, and it is ascribed to a supernatural cause. And I kind of like that. I thought that was a pretty good definition. An effect or an extraordinary event in the physical world that surpasses all known human or natural powers and is ascribed to a supernatural cause. Now, when we talk about miracles, we could say all of life is a miracle, right? I mean, it's just, we could say there are miracles all around us. When we watch a flower bloom, when we watch anything happen, that you can move your finger. I always find those things impressive, you know, that you can look and see and you can make something move the way you want to. You could say that's a miracle. Some of you might say it's a miracle even if your child cleans his room. I don't know how you define miracles, but at camp, I always think it's a miracle if the work crew boys clean the crow's nest. You know, that's just the way I am, though. That's where they stay, by the way. But a miracle should not be just considered luck or good fortune. I hear people say, God performed a miracle for me. I was running late to the store and there was a parking spot right where I needed it to be. Well, I'm glad there was a parking spot where you needed it to be, but I think that sort of cheapens a miracle. And it makes it hard when you stand up and share that and say, God gave me that parking spot. He performed a miracle for me. And there's a couple sitting back there whose child is dying of cancer. And they're praying desperately for God to do something. And they don't sense God doing that. Where's the miracle for them? If God so easily gives you your parking spot. See, so I want to be careful in what I use for a miracle. I heard this illustration once. And it kind of stuck with me in terms of defining what a miracle was or is. You're on the Empire State Building. Anybody been on the Empire State Building at the top? Some of you? Okay, I like to see that you can identify. It's a long ways up there, right? So you're standing there and the guy next to you manages to jump off. Right? It's harder now because they've got the super railings and all that. And he's falling through the air and this is not going to end well, right? But just then the semi from the Acme Mattress Company is coming along. And he turns the corner and just as the guy hits, he lands on the semi and he bounces three times, you know, and all is well. Now there's two people standing on the corner. There's a Christian and a non-Christian. And the Christian says, that was a miracle. And what does the non-Christian say that was a miracle? He says, you were lucky. Now it might have been a miracle. God might have got that. I didn't see if there was a driver in that truck. I don't know. But the chances are it's still debatable. Now let's repay that. Let's replay that situation. Okay. So now you're back on the top of the Empire State Building the next week because you wanted to see it again without the trauma of this guy. And there he is again. And he jumps off again. Okay. And he's falling through the air. Here comes the Acme Mattress Company truck. But the pedestrian jaywalked and he was a little slow this time. And so the guy hits the pavement, kind of spreads out evenly, and the truck runs over him. Because it's a little slow. Well, he didn't really feel anything at that point. You don't have to feel sorry for him. Okay, and we still got the two guys standing on the sidewalk. But somebody comes along and says, be whole. And he comes together as one person in full health. Now the Christian says, that was a miracle. And does the non-Christian say, he was just lucky? No. You know, that was beyond the normal chances of human existence. So I want us to be careful when we, in our own lives, we can be thankful for what we think are the many miracles God does for us. And we should be thankful for all of those, great or small. And we can be thankful for that parking spot. But be careful how you wield those words, because you can damage other struggling people if they're not experiencing what you experience. I remember one guy, a friend of mine, a hurricane was heading for his house in Florida. And he's praying for the Lord to spare his home. And he says, and God granted my request. It turned and wiped out all my neighbors. And you know, I just struggled a little bit whether God really did that. You know, because maybe they were not you know, didn't go to his church. I don't know how that worked. See, I would have been more inclined to think it was a miracle if the thing just came to the edge of his property and stopped and disappeared, right? But when it just turned, I mean, we're sort of saying what we saw through nature is really a miracle performed just for us. But when other people suffer for it, I'm not sure we should really be claiming that. But it is, these are going to be continuing down here, actual miracles that are not just lucky. It wasn't just lucky that he reached out and touched that man and he was whole. And that leprosy of a lifetime was gone. Excuse me. Oh, that cough made me think of something else.
Okay.
I have asthma, as you well know, if you come here regularly, because I cough on a regular basis and I don't seem to get rid of it. A dear person who is very kind, I don't mean this negatively, very kind and thoughtful, prayed for me that my asthma would go away. No. Did you hear me just cough? Okay. It didn't go away. I would have been glad if it did, but it didn't. Okay, that dear person that prayed for me said confidently that I would be healed. I wasn't healed. So what does that mean? What were our two options? Either the vision that that person had for me was incorrect, or I'm not a good enough person that God would do that for me. Certainly, if God rewarded me based on my goodness with health, I would be in serious trouble. But he is very good to me regardless. And see, the problem is remember we said you err if you know not the scriptures, Matthew 22:29. If we don't know the scriptures, we begin to believe God is doing things he isn't. And then we don't recognize the things that he is doing. So we need to know the scriptures very well in order to not be caught up or not to be too disappointed with what's going to happen. I hate to tell you guys this, and I don't know if you realize this yet, but you are going to die. He doesn't want us to live forever like this. We have to be careful our calls for miracles, because our call for miracle could be a call for eternal life, right? If I could have it now, I would say, Lord, heal me from my asthma. When I was 20, I get hit on by a drunk driver and broke my back, and I've never really been able to bend over since. I would say, heal me from that. And then I would start to run. And if I got sore, I'd say, heal me from that. I'd be winning Olympic things because, you know, I could do everything. When would I stop asking him to give me that special healing? I'm afraid I couldn't be trusted with it. Therefore, he doesn't give us that across-the-board power to do these kind of things. Even Jesus himself didn't do that many for that long. He's very limited in what he did and what he reached out there. But we can take a lot of confidence in him, as Matthew is putting it forward, that he did have the power to do it. Now in verse 5 it says, now when Jesus entered Capernaum is on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, near where he'd been doing the Sermon on the Mount. He comes down from there, and a centurion came to him and was pleading with him. And he said, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. And then the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to the another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, most of you know what a centurion is, but I will go over it just for a minute in case you don't. A centurion is a captain or commander of a century or 100, usually 80 to 100 Roman soldiers. It's a 60th part of a legion, in case you wanted to know that. The centurion was probably part of the army of Herod Antipas, who was ruling in that day. He would have been both rich and powerful. And a centurion got paid up to 16 times the amount of a regular soldier. there weren't, you know, that saying about pilots, there are old pilots and there are bold pilots, but there are no old bold pilots. Well, you could probably write something about centurions in the same manner. There weren't many old centurions. They led their soldiers by example. They led from the front. Their lives were in constant danger. And when they went to battle, they marked themselves specific. You've seen Roman helmets with the little feather things or whatever they are. Well, the centurions were horizontal on the top of his head, so they were easily recognizable as the leader of that specific unit. Sometimes if they were exceptionally famous, they would have a number of units under them. But he understands, a Roman soldier, a centurion, understands authority. He understands the value of authority, the value of doing what he's supposed to do and not doing what he's supposed to do. It's interesting that he says, I am not worthy. Being a Roman soldier, he was not a Jew. And therefore he would, in occupying Israel, he would be despised for a number of reasons, not being a Jew, number one. And being a soldier occupying them, number two. And where he got his faith, I don't know. How he heard about it, how he had enough faith to ask God to do this, to ask Jesus to do this, to have that kind of faith. And then and look at Jesus' response in verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and he said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Now here he is, surrounded by Jewish people, and he exalts a Gentile in his faith and says it's better than all of you that are standing here because they are the children of Israel. I don't know about you, but I have a feeling that the Jewish people right there didn't really appreciate that all that much. I am sure that stung. And in verse 11 he says, and he piles it on even more now. He says, I say unto you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Remember, we've talked about their desire for their own nation. Is this the kind of thing that they're talking about? Is this what they want? No, they want just them ruling over everybody else. And he is saying that everyone is going to be included regardless of how you look. And then he piles it on even more. In verse 12 he says, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's also a harsh ratcheting up the pressure on the Jews that are there. Now, weeping is the, I looked up a definition for that. It says an intense form of human anguish in which it ceases to be articulate. So it's so dramatic, it's so heartbreaking that you just can't put it into words. But gnashing is a different sort of word, and it means anger and expressing rage. And see, there will be rage when the people don't get what they want. People like to say in this day that if you don't accept Jesus, someday you'll stand before him. And why wouldn't anybody accept Jesus if you stood before him and saw what he's like? But I maintain that that won't be the case. People will stand before him and be very angry at him. And they're angry because they can no longer have their way. See, right now, we think we get our way. Jesus, God, lets us have our way. If we want to speak harshly to our spouse, if we want to steal, if we want to murder, we have a certain amount of freedom to do that. There'll come a day when we don't have that freedom anymore. That is the day of judgment, when those things are settled and those who have accepted Christ's sacrifice, the atonement for their sin, get to go into the fellowship with God that he intended all along. But those who did not accept Christ's sacrifice will be bitter. They say, I still want my way. And God will say, you can't have it. And the response to that will be great anger against him. Then Jesus said to the centurion in verse 13, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. We have seen that in Matthew throughout the first 7 and now going into the 8th chapter, he is trying to convince us that Jesus is worthy of our notice. And beyond worthy of our notice, he's worthy of our allegiance because he is who he said he was. And we will see by the end of the chapter the full atonement that he provided for us, that we could be close to God again as he intended all along. The Jewish people missed that opportunity, and I consider that very sad. He walked among them, and he gave them first chance, as it were. And they rejected him. Not all of them. Some of them accepted him. But in general, most of them rejected him because he didn't match what they thought he would look like. We have to be careful. We're seasoned Pharisees and Sadducees, most of us. A few of you are younger. We have to be careful that we haven't established such a narrow view of what he looks like that we don't recognize what he's doing in our lives, in lives of others. Some of you have had the privilege of being in other cultures. That's sometimes a detriment too. Our brother from Russia is here. He battles against the legalism that's created there amongst religious people, trying to point out what true Christianity is versus just a religion. If you're in the high school here, you're trying to point out to your students that your faith is a relationship with God, and they just look like it is a boring Sunday morning attendance thing. So Matthew, the reason we're studying Matthew is because it's targeted for religious people, of which we are. And the risk that they run and the risks that they, the things they missed are the same risks we run and the same things we miss. So let's ask God to help. I mean, can you imagine the average Jew saying, Lord, help me to have the faith of this centurion? I mean, that's just not what they were going to pray for, but it's what they should have been praying for. And for those of us who might be have lost a little of our vision, we might be saying, Lord, help me have the faith of that young person who just gave their testimony, which is really pretty outstanding testimony. God is a big God, and he uses everybody in that orchestra that we talked about in different ways to bring out beautiful music and worship to him. Let's hope that we can recognize that and respect it and utilize that for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the day. You are so good to us. You are so kind. You are so incredibly patient. Help us to show the world what you look like, and help us to see it clearly. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.